So we can leave that part of our morning announcement out. This morning, we're going to be reading verses 23 through 33. Brethren, would you please stand with me as we give our attention to the blessed and holy Word of God. Matthew chapter 22, verse 23. Let us give our hearts attention to the inspired and infallible and preserved Word of God. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry, nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Amen. Something was gnawing at my mind. I kept thinking I'm forgetting something. I am forgetting something. Please be seated. I do each year try to take just a few moments before the sermon to thank God for the faithful, virtuous mothers that we have here. This is something indeed that we can thank our living God for. Now, unfortunately, a lot of churches made a big parade and party about the whole thing, and I think it very often misses the point. Now, children, I do always say to you and want to reaffirm again, you shouldn't wait once in a year to have a Mother's Day. You should thank the living God. If your mother knows Christ, if your mother is bringing you up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, if you have a mother that is a woman of the Word and a woman of prayer, you should be thanking God daily that He in His mercy gave you such a mother. I could not be standing here. I loved my father, but he was a godless man. I do not say that to attack him. It is just the fact. He had no use for God. He didn't like the subject spoken of in his house. And the Lord had married him to my mother, who was a believer. She faithfully stayed with that man over 50 years. And it is an astonishing thing. Her constant faith spoke to me in every age of my life. I've said it before. I happily say to you again, and you'll hear me repeat at other times in my life. She would sit me down before her, put me in a chair, sit right in front of me, take the scriptures and say, "Now repeat after me. The Lord is my shepherd." And I would have to repeat everything until I could say it to her. She taught me scripture. She prayed for me in my presence. And I was ever aware that when I was gone, after I'd grown up and left the house, well, I didn't do a very good job of growing up. After I left the house, my mother prayed for me. And I know that I stand here before you this morning because I had a faithful mother. She wasn't a great theologian, but when you showed her the truth of Scripture, she held on to it like a rare jewel. When the Lord showed her something in the Scriptures, I have her Bible, and I often, when I open it up, I see the notes that she wrote in it. She loved the Lord. She was never in a church that taught her much, and she wasn't under a head that led her according to the Word. But she knew the God of Scripture because she saturated her mind and heart regularly. When her heart was broken, she went to the Scriptures. When she needed strength, she went to the Scriptures. When her heart rejoiced, she would speak of the Scriptures. It was delightful to see in that book. And many of you have mothers here who are just, I don't know what to say, but I mean, solid gold, silver, diamonds, pearls. It's like I'm looking at a beautiful array of gems here. I thank God for the mother of my children and my precious wife. Some of you spend your days laboring and sometimes in very difficult circumstances and providences to teach your children, to educate them, to pour your life into theirs. And then when school's over, your job doesn't end. A woman labors throughout all the day. And if she has a husband that's not a complete blockhead, he knows something about coming home and helping her and encouraging her, instead of waiting for his slave to wait on him. No amens. Okay, now what I want you to understand is if you have a godly wife, if you have a wife that loves the Lord, you might say in Louisiana that she's a peach, or maybe even in Georgia. But more than that, she is rare. She is rare. You're not going to find women like that in this culture. You've got nothing but vain creatures that spend more time trying to fix their faces than fix their hearts. To have a woman that loves God and that you can entrust your children to, that bore them, who stayed up in the night while they were throwing up and cared for them and fed them, who changed them, who teaches them not only their phonics, but teaches them about Christ. This is a treasure. And I thank God there are women like that sitting in this room, and I thank God for every one of you. And I pray that you will not grow weary in your well-doing. You are world changers. You are culture changers. You are standing against a tide that despises the very thing you live for. Don't stop. Keep looking to Christ. Trust Him. Walk in Him every day. Love Him. And shine that love on those little children. I know that you do. And for those of you trying to catch up, keep running. I ask the children regularly, How are you doing this week? How's school going? Oh, we're out this week. Is it a holiday? No, we just needed to take a break. And moms need to do that. You know? Wait a minute, it's summer. Are y'all at school? Well, we've been behind. It happens. But these are faithful women that don't quit. And it's for decades. God bless you today. And God bless you every day. You are heroines. The world doesn't know what a real woman is. It wants painted whores. We've got the real thing here, for which I praise and thank God. Now may God wonderfully encourage you throughout the day. Children, you should let your mommies know today how much you love them. And I hope you tell them regularly that you love them, because every day you drink deeply of their love for you. Amen. Now, we normally stand for our morning prayer. You can remain seated. I will pray and we will get into our sermon. Blessed Father in heaven, I praise and thank Thee for Christ Jesus the Lord. I thank Thee for the love that Thou hast poured out upon us today. I thank Thee for faithful mothers. I thank Thee for a mother whose eyes were often filled with tears for me. Father, I pray that You would bless and encourage every mother here today. And Father, I do pray that Thou wouldst have mercy. I know that we have some faithful men that love and encourage and support their wives. Oh, bless them too. Fathers, for those who don't, move in their hearts. Make them understand who Thou art, what they are, and what Thou dost call them to be in Christ. Oh, Father, we are gathered here now as Thy people. Lord Jesus, Thy bride is here expectantly, waiting on Thee. We want to hear Thy words. We want to hear from Thee. We want Thy power moving in this place. We don't want dead, doldrum Calvinist religion. We don't want modern American rock and roll religion. We want the mighty power of God's kingdom coursing through this place, making us citizens of that world to come and living like them now. Oh God in heaven, when will America's churches wake up and stop playing? Come by Thy mighty power, breathe on this nation, breathe on us today. Oh, make Christ precious to our souls. Oh, may we come away, if nothing else, with a deep and abiding love for Him. We pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Now, according to our understanding of history, it was Tuesday in the last week of Jesus' life on earth. Thousands of pilgrims filled Jerusalem for the Passover feast, and our Savior was in the temple of God. He had spoken three striking parables that exposed the Jewish leaders' hypocrisy and their unbelief. Filled with murderous rage, but fearing the people, the Pharisees plotted how they might entangle Jesus in His words. So in our last message, we took up the first of four confrontations that followed Jesus' parables. The Pharisees had sent their disciples and some Herodians to trap Jesus with a political question. Now, the Sadducees will try to discredit Him with a theological question. Another group another question, another trap. Lying at the heart of this confrontation is the battle of scriptural interpretation. How you read the scriptures, how you understand the scriptures, and how you apply the scriptures matters. And we have an astonishing case of it here. The Pharisees did not appeal to the scriptures in their question about paying taxes to Caesar, but the Sadducees will now appeal to Moses, to the scriptures, to the book of Deuteronomy, to disprove the resurrection of God's people. Jesus will answer their crafty question with scripture itself. Now, our message is therefore entitled, The Danger of Misinterpreting God. Something far too easy for any of us to do. The danger of misinterpreting God. May the Holy Spirit, the author of Holy Scripture, grant us much light so that we may hear Christ's teaching and know our Heavenly Father and His wonderful will for us. So our first major thought is this. The Sadducees tried to discredit Jesus and the doctrine of resurrection with a question about marriage. This is verses 23 through 28. Once again, the section divides up fairly neatly into two parts with a brief end. Stunned and defeated, the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians left the Lord Jesus. Next up to try their wily deceptions were the Sadducees. But who were they? As a child, I grew up in my mother's church hearing about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but those were strange names, especially in South Louisiana. It was just a word, but it made no picture. I had no idea who these people were. We want to take just a few moments and get to know them a little bit so that we can understand better what's happening. First of all, the Sadducees were a small but important theological and political party among the Jewish leaders. Verse 23, the sacred text says, "The same day came to him the Sadducees." Now, as with the Herodians, we do not know much about the Sadducees. Mark and Luke only mentioned them once. But they appear seven times in Matthew's gospel and five times in Acts. Theories about the origin of the name abound. Ancient names, places, and peoples, with all our archaeological knowledge, are still often a great mystery to us. Their name may have originated with the high priestly line of Zadok, or it may have come from the Hebrew word tzaddik, which means righteous. These two possibilities, among many, are the most agreed on. However, like the Pharisees, the Sadducees are not mentioned in the Old Testament and simply appear when you start reading the New Testament. So they apparently came into existence during the period between the Testaments, which we call the intertestamental period. You don't have to remember that. But at least now you know what we call it. That's the intertestamental period, those years between the closing of the Old Testament scriptures and the beginning of the wonderful ministry of Christ and his inauguration of the kingdom and the new covenant. The Sadducees were associated with the Jewish high priestly aristocracy, which means they were wealthy, privileged, and powerful members of the highest class of Jewish leaders, most being born into it. The historian Josephus describes them as the party of the rich, which kept them deeply involved in political matters. And that's still true today, wherever you find money. For that reason, this small, influential group went to great lengths to protect their power and prestige, which the ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus threatened. We see this in Acts chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. When it was discovered that the apostles were working miracles, the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, and then Luke puts in parentheses, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. They hated John, they hated Christ, and now they were filled with hatred for those men that were preaching in his name, in the name of Jesus. The Pharisees and Sadducees were bitter opponents of one another on many theological and political issues, but they were united as enemies of John and of Jesus. Because of this, both John and Jesus forcefully rebuked them. When John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, remember, these are usually enemies, but they're together to come down and scope out this guy in the river that's causing all of this ruckus. He, John, said unto them, "O generation of vipers, what a greeting! Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance." Children, meet for repentance there means suitable, according to repentance. In other words, they were now to change their lives. They were to live in a way that showed that they had changed their minds. That's what repentance is about. And tragically, neither party repented. Both refused. And when both parties demanded that Jesus show them a sign, he replied, "O ye hypocrites! Ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times?" Neither group believed that Jesus and the kingdom that he announced were signs of the times of Messiah, which indeed they were. Furthermore, Jesus strongly warned his disciples, "Beware of the leaven," that is the doctrine, "of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." In their doctrine, the Sadducees were more like liberals than the Pharisees, who were more like ultra-conservatives. Some would consider both groups conservative because they held to the scriptures, but they had radically different views about which scriptures were authoritative. That's a serious doctrinal difference. And the doctrines that each other held. Sadducees denied life after death. No afterlife. And this made them secularists, focused on this world. When you do not have, by a proper understanding of Scripture, a hope for the future, the world is the only place you can find your happiness. This is it. And you know what? Then government and politics usually become your life. Because that government's the one that's got to take care of you, the one that's got to protect you, the one that's got to provide for you. Does this sound familiar? Is this happening through our nation? If you don't look to God, you will eventually look to government. The Sadducees did not believe in an afterlife with judgment and heaven. So theirs was a horizontal view of the world. There was no real vertical, no real connection with God and hope about the future. It's all about now, all about power, all about prestige. Ultimately, all about them. So it is with the lost person at one level or another. Now we see this in Matthew's crucial statement, the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection. Notice, and this is key to the rest of the passage. If you're drifting this early in the message, you want to wake up and make sure you get what I just said. This is key to the rest of the passage. Why does Matthew refer to them this way? Why doesn't he doesn't refer to the Pharisees a particular way? He just says, you know, the Pharisees, but now the Sadducees have come who don't believe in the resurrection. Well, this is essential to understanding what's going to unfold before us. The Sadducees believed that the Pentateuch was the only authoritative scripture. They looked primarily to the five books of Moses. And they believed that those five books did not teach the resurrection from the dead. Now, this was an important doctrine to the Pharisees, but it was the central doctrine of the preaching of Jesus and the apostles later. Remember, what has Jesus told his disciples three times before coming to Jerusalem? We're going to Jerusalem. The chief elders, the chief priests, and the elders are going to crucify me, and then I'm going to rise again. Brethren, without the resurrection, there is no gospel. So it is quite remarkable that in the Lord's providence, the Sadducees have blundered into Christ's presence, thinking they're going to outsmart him on the issue of resurrection. In the book of Acts, again, much later after Christ has been crucified, has risen again, and has commissioned his disciples to go out, Peter and John were at the temple preaching Christ. And the text says, as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now you see, if you understand what we have looked at regarding the Sadducees, you now understand why they're upset. It isn't just that the apostles are preaching Christ. It's that they are preaching Christ risen from the dead. And the Sadducees despise that doctrine. They don't believe anybody's going to rise from the dead. You die, that's it. It's over. Just like the atheists of today. Later, Paul pitted the Pharisees against the Sadducees, saying, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead. I am called into question. That was a brilliant move. As he stood before the Sanhedrin, he perceived the two groups are there. So he says, well, I'm a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee, and I hold for the resurrection. And that immediately put them at each other's throats. And upon that statement, Luke comments, the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, meaning in the world to come, there is no afterlife. But the Pharisees confess both. At least they had that right. So let's consider next that the Sadducees approached Jesus with a question about marriage that they believed showed the absurdity of resurrection. Verses 24 through 28. They said, Master, and that's always insincere. The Pharisees do it. The Sadducees do it. Master, teacher, which is equivalent to rabbi. They didn't believe any of that. Now, they knew he was teaching, but they were hating what he taught. Master, Moses said, and they appealed to Scripture, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now, there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, children, that means having no children, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Now, why would men who completely rejected resurrection ask Jesus about marriage in the afterlife? They clearly hoped to show that believing in a life after death produced absurd situations, as the one they just gave him. Here's a man, dies, no children. So, his wife goes to the next husband, and then to the next. Second one dies, third one dies, they all die. Now, Jesus, if there's such a thing as a resurrection, you've got kind of an odd situation here. Whose wife is she? You know, the arrogance of the lost sometimes is astonishing. They so despise God, His Son, His Word, His people. They're so absolutely certain that they have the answers. Science backs up what they believe. Their God has spoken, and therefore they speak against the living God, which to them, of course, is just a character from a comic book, fiction. In their arrogance and murderous hatred, the Sadducees thought they had Jesus. You see what's happening here? With their bad theology, they think they've cornered the Lord Jesus. Here it is. You teach this thing about resurrection. Well, we understand that you're a teacher. Explain this to us. The man dies. Wife goes on to the next husband, all the way down the line. Your resurrection comes. Whose wife is she? You see the point? This is sarcasm. This is an attempt to make the doctrine look foolish. The enemies of the gospel do this kind of stuff all the time. Just go to the campus and start witnessing and preaching the things of Christ. And sooner or later, you'll get a guy who comes whose specific purpose will be to make you try to look like a complete idiot. Well, that's what's happening here. Remember, the Sadducees were secularists and apparently thought life in heaven, which they did not believe in, would be like life in this world, which is a very serious error. There's a footnote to that, my brethren. I say there are many Christians, at least professing Christians, who don't think much different from this. Oh, heavens, just going to be the clean Disney World. Oh, heavens, just going to be like, well, you know, we just go up and it's pretty much the same thing, same characters, but cleaner. Maybe, in their minds, the 1950s put up into heaven. Wrong. This is completely ridiculous. This is completely absurd. And yet people believe it. I sat under a pastor that once said, yeah, heaven's going to be this big, beautiful lake where I can fish all day. Really? Is that, did Christ die on the cross so you could fish all day? Is that what do you think heaven is? What do you think it's like? Well, the Sadducees only held to the first five books of Moses. So they didn't have any real vision of things to come. The rest of the Old Testament speaks plainly of resurrection. But the Lord Jesus is going to show them that even the books they trust speak of life after death. Now, it's important for our understanding of this entire passage to remember, one, they only viewed the five books of Moses as authoritative. They start off by saying, Moses said. And two, they did not believe that these books taught resurrection from the dead. Keep those in mind. As I said, they addressed Jesus as teacher, and they said, Moses said, and then they made their appeal to Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. Let me read that passage to you. If brethren dwell together, that could mean either in the same plot of ground, which is not unusual. We even still practice that among some families today, or even in the same dwelling. If brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger, meaning won't marry outside the family. This is key. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. Note the word duty. The brother's duty to his deceased brother's wife. And that duty is also to the deceased brother. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, and his name shall be not put out of Israel. That's the key. We'll elaborate in just a minute. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate. Now the gate in a city is where so many of the activities of the day took place. It was where judgments took place, where there were squabbles, small court stuff. All of this took place there because very often the elders and the men of the city were seated and discussing important matters of the day, political and religious. Plus, people were coming and going all the time. It was very active. So it was a public place where announcements and pronouncements were often made. If he will not perform the duty of the husband's brother, then the elders of the city shall call him and speak unto him, and if he stand to it, meaning I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders, and loose his shoe from off his foot, and spit in his face, and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. Well, that doesn't sound too terrible to us, right? Has his shoe loosed. What's that all about? Well, obviously, we're dealing with a very old custom. This sounds foreign to our modern ears, but this custom was known as leveret marriage. Leveret marriage. The term leveret comes from the Latin lever, or, depending on how you've been taught to pronounce Latin, lever. I think we have some Latin students here. And it simply means brother-in-law. A lever, or a lever, is the brother-in-law. Now, this was a practice that appears to have been widespread both in the ancient Near East and in ancient Israel. It is here governed by the Word of God. But it doesn't start with this law. As a matter of fact, we find it in Genesis chapter 38. Judah had three sons, Onan, and Shelah. Was married to Tamar, but he was wicked and God killed him. And Judah said unto Onan, go in unto thy brother's wife and marry her. This is the principle. Go in to thy brother's wife and marry her and raise up seed to thy brother. Now, while he used Tamar for his own wicked pleasure, he kept her from having a baby, and by this refused to give an heir to his brother. And God killed him. And Judah promised Tamar that when Shelah was older, he would become her husband. So, here we have an exercise of the very thing that the Sadducees are setting before Christ with seven brothers instead of the three that we see here in Genesis. So this principle was known long before God gave his law to Israel. As a matter of fact, we find the same, and listen carefully, the same principle in the book of Ruth, though with slightly different circumstances. The whole idea, once again, is keeping things, particularly land, within the family. This idea runs throughout the Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz story, though there it is not brothers, but near of kin. Now we must therefore realize that God's covenant with Israel, one, and therefore the covenant of marriage, too, within that covenant was very important. God had promised a land to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it was divided first between the tribes and then its individual families. So if a man died without a male heir, his brother had the responsibility of marrying his deceased brother's widow, so that she could bear a child who would then inherit her former husband's name and property. In the ancient Near East, being childless was viewed as a disgrace, and we see that among the Jews. Secondly, because of God's covenant, his gift of the land, and his raising up the 12 tribes of Israel to inherit it, continuing a family name was an important factor of Hebrew life. Leveret marriage preserved a deceased man's name from being blotted out of Israel, therefore his kin to come losing the inheritance that God had given to the family. Now, we need to be very clear here. Leviticus forbade clearly and conclusively that a brother-in-law was not to have relations with a sister-in-law when the spouses of each of those people were living. God called that adultery, and it was given the death penalty. But this is in the place of a husband dying and the brother honoring his brother's memory, taking the woman to wife and raising up someone to inherit the land in his name. Now, if the woman did not bear a child to inherit the land, that parcel of ground might pass to the brother of the deceased man. And this could be one of the selfish reasons that he might refuse to take the deceased brother's wife. If he just waits, bides his time, he gets the property. Do family members think like that? Talk to a lawyer about what happens among brothers and sisters when mom or dad dies. And find out I'm even seeing some lawyers smiling. It gets ugly. People want a piece of the pie, if not the whole pie. Yeah, so God knows human nature, and He puts certain laws in place. But you see, therefore, He in His love gives a way out if the brother tries to be selfish and says, no, I'm not going to marry her. I'm just going to wait. And the land might come to me. Nope. The law gave a remedy for brothers who thought that way, for those who refused their responsibilities. So in the presence of the elders of the city, his sister-in-law could loose the shoe from off his foot and spit in his face, which was a public disgrace. Now, we get the spitting, right? We ever see anybody spit in someone's face? I've had it done to me. It's a disgraceful. It's an act of dishonor. You are shaming somebody or showing your contempt for them. God says she can do it. But what's the unlatching the shoe about? What? Why is that in here? Well, the sandal probably symbolized the property, because in those days a man both walked on and measured his property by his sandals. Okay? And it was actually done generally in triangle shapes. Isn't that interesting? No time to stop on that. But taking the shoe off then and spitting was a dishonor to the man who would not take his responsibility for his deceased brother's wife, and it would revoke his right to the property. That's why the shoe was taken off. And then he and his family would be known from then on as the family whose shoe was loosed. In other words, a man who refused to honor his brother's memory to care for his wife. So the shame went on him. This practice, along with a few others, passed away with the old covenant. That is not practiced by God's people any longer, because it is an entirely different set of issues that we deal with under the new covenant. So, this was the basis, and I didn't just say that all law stops at the new covenant, for those of you that were waiting to jump on something. There is Old Testament law, Old Covenant law, applied to our lives, but that is one of the most difficult and one of the most important parts of theology, knowing how and what to apply and when. So, this was the basis of the Sadducees' question for Jesus. At least you understand now the context of what's happening. You understand what the Sadducees were using. This was something that was familiar to Jesus. Jesus didn't say, oh, don't pull out that shoe stuff. I don't want to talk about that. That doesn't have anything to do with what we're talking about. Not at all. They thought with their little story, they had made the resurrection absurd. And they used God's law to do it. They thought they had demolished the idea of resurrection and had trapped Jesus with their absurd illustration about marriage. Nevertheless, brings us to our second major point. It's this. Jesus corrected the Sadducees and exalted the God of the living. So much easier to explain this part than the first. First, Jesus declared their twofold error. They were wrong. They were dead wrong. And in two ways. He boldly declared, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. That's a powerful rebuke. You don't know the Scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. You're ignorant, and your theology's bad. Oh, brethren, we have to stop and ask ourselves, beginning with the pastors, what would Jesus say to us? Jeff, you're ignorant. You don't know God's power. These are sobering passages to work through, brethren. These men thought they understood the Scriptures. And they stood before the one of whom the Scriptures spoke. And all that was in their hearts toward him was murdering him. Well, Jesus' word originally meant to wander off the path. We see it in Jesus' short parable when he asked, how think ye, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray? That's the same word that Jesus uses here toward the Sadducees. Jesus was saying, you are in error, mistaken, deceived, because you are ignorant of the Holy Scriptures. Brothers and sisters, this should humble us. These lost men knew their five books better than many who profess to believe the 66. Of course, when we are in error about Scripture, we will at some point be wrong ultimately in our doctrine of God. Either His nature or what He commands to us. The Scriptures are the inspired, infallible, and final authority regarding God and His will for our lives. So, Jesus addressed first the issue of marriage in heaven, verse 30. He said, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. In the resurrection means in the world to come following our resurrection. Not the moment of our resurrection, but in that glorious world and the condition in which we live as resurrected people. Following our resurrection from the dead, in our glorified state. Jesus is not saying, listen carefully, in heaven, those who once lived on earth will become angels. I hear that stuff at funerals. It ought to drive Bible-believing people up the wall. Very often it's professing people that say it. A precious child dies. And they'll say, now there's a new angel in heaven. Now, I don't want to criticize anyone that's grieving over the loss of a child. Ever. But that is not what the Scriptures teach. That is an immortal soul made in the image of God. It's gone to be with the living God, not an angel. No one you know is going to become an angel. He's saying those who once lived on earth will become like angels. They will be like angels in the sense that as shining and eternal servants of God, they will not need to bear children or continue the race. Procreation is of this world, and it's over when we pass from this world. There's no begetting babies in heaven, as the Mormons teach. This is false doctrine. Men and women, and I want to say this carefully and gently, men and women will not marry and they will not be married in heaven. They will not marry as men do, nor are they given in marriage as women are. Now that was throughout the Scripture, the practice. Men sought a wife, fathers gave their daughters. I mean, today in our completely confused world about the issues of sex and gender, I mean, you know, it's just perfectly fine for the woman to be the prowess, to come and chase after men. You know, but the picture in Scripture is always that a man would go and find a wife, and or fathers would give their wives. So where'd you get a crazy thing like that? Well, have you ever been to a wedding and heard someone say, even in a secular marriage, who gives this woman? Where did that come from? That's a biblical thought. Who gives this woman? A woman was to stay under her father's authority until she was given to a husband. And when she was given to that husband, she now went to the authority of her husband. That's another series of messages. But this is what Christ is telling us. All of God's people will be glorious, immortal beings like angels, shining, glorious, like Christ. We're promised that in the new covenant. Now with this, Jesus exalted the God of the living. Verses 31 and 32. Our Savior said, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying? Now this is wonderful. All right, Sadducees, you've come to me quoting Moses. The first thing I have to tell you is that you're ignorant of what the Scriptures say and of what they mean. And you don't know the glory of God, the power of God. You don't understand it. Your theology is really bad when it comes to the doctrine of God. He says, now, you hold to the first five books of the Bible. So I'm going to quote this to you from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. Have you never read? We've heard that a lot from the Lord, haven't we? Have you read God's Word? Have you read God's Word? And God said, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now in those days, it is true, at least according to historical writings, the Jews seemed to be a little muddled about what the afterlife meant and what life after life in this world was really like. But we want to remember that the Sadducees believed that only those five books of Moses were authoritative, and that those books did not teach any such notion as resurrection or life after death. And that's what Jesus is going after. Life after death. From the books to which they hold. So Jesus reached back into a crucial passage of the book of Exodus, which spoke of Moses, the one the Sadducees depended on, standing in the presence of the burning bush that was not consumed. God Himself called unto Moses from the midst of the burning bush, "Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." Moreover, he said, "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." In their ignorance of Scripture and their flawed interpretations of the Scripture, the Sadducees had missed the power of that statement. At the moment that Moses stood before the God of heaven and earth, who was manifesting His glory in a bush that wouldn't burn up, wasn't consumed, it's flaming. As Moses stood before that bush, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were long dead. But what did God say? "I am." He doesn't say, "I was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But they're gone now, and that's all over." He says, "I am the God of the living." Meaning that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even though their physical bodies were dust, were still living. There is an afterlife. Though they had passed from mortal life in this world, they were still alive. And because the Sadducees ignored the rest of Scripture, they missed the vital testimony to the resurrection. Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3 declares, "Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. They that turn many to righteousness as And they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." Isaiah chapter 26, 19 says, "Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." What a picture! The grave can't hold them anymore. Have you ever stood weeping at a graveside? You've got something to challenge that hole in the ground with. When that loved one closes his eyes or her eyes in death, and they're gone from our joy, from our warmth, from our tenderness, from our embrace. They're gone. They're still alive. And the day is coming when if that person in that hole with the dirt covering over them knew the Lord Jesus Christ, that grave will not hold that body down. All of God's people will rise in glory. Which is another subject. This thing touches so many aspects of theology, brethren. that in a simple story by men with bad theology, we say our Lord began to unfold extraordinary doctrine. What's the problem? They didn't interpret the Bible right. And we need to learn and need to humble ourselves and to make sure that we know how to do that. We don't want to be like the Sadducees. Oh, my dear friends, listen. That glorious day is coming. If you've stood and wept, my precious wife and I stood at the side of my father-in-law's grave. And I told the people standing there, I defy this grave to hold my father when Christ calls, my father-in-law. If he died in Christ, when the Lord says, rise, bodies everywhere in this world will come up and alive and ascend into the presence of the Almighty. Some to glory and some to shame. This is what the Sadducees in their bad doctrine was denying. The Lord says, you don't know the Scriptures and you don't know the power of God. God takes these immortal souls and brings them into His presence and they live forever. Or He casts them from His presence and they live forever in hell. But you will, every one of you, unless you're alive when the Lord returns, you're going to die. There's going to be your body put somewhere. But there will be the moment when God says, rise up. And all the bodies and all the spirits of God's people will be united in one extraordinary day when we stand before the Almighty. The Sadducees didn't understand what fools they were and how badly they misunderstood God. Oh, friends, do we really understand God? Do you know the God of this book? How do you know? There's only one way. You have to know this book. And one or two proof texts is not going to make your case. The Sadducees just proved that. You can have your verse and say, look, it says this, right. But you haven't interpreted it properly. That you want to press my buttons, brethren. That's right there. That makes me tremble before God. Well, let us remember, my dear brethren, 1 John tells us and encourages our souls. You know, I know Christians who say they're afraid of death. And I say to you, I understand that there's a fear of the unknown and the way you may go, but don't fear death. It is a conquered foe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And God has made a promise that we're going to be like Him. Beloved, now, for those who repent and believe, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And if we truly believe this, it will change the way you live. Hear that? If you really believe that, and John is the one that tells us that, he says, following that statement, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. We have Christ as a model. We say, that's the model. Lord, this thing doesn't look or sound much like thee. I know that. But keep your work up in me. Well, the multitudes were absolutely struck with amazement when they heard Jesus teach this. The sacred text says, and when the multitude, there's that word, the big, the huge crowds heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Remember, Jesus is in the temple, probably in the court of the Gentiles, and here he has been preaching and teaching directly to the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, then the Pharisees' minions, and now the Sadducees. But he tells us, and so does Luke, the crowds were huge. They were gathering. Here's somebody who's schooling the Jewish leaders. And it says, when they heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Jesus taught with great authority. How could he do that? He was Emmanuel, God with us. John told us that, Matthew told us that in the very first chapter. He was the God-man, born of a virgin, and manifesting the power of God and applying to himself the titles of God. In John's gospel, his enemies came to take him. They went back into empty-handed and they said, what happened? They said, never man spake like this man. Never. Let me ask myself, if I could put the mirror up and look at me. Anybody here astonished at Jesus' teaching? Or is it just that Bible? Is it just that book that I can't even keep my eyes open when I'm reading? Or are you astonished at who Jesus is and what he teaches? There's no one like him, children. There is no one like him. If you find the scriptures, if you find the life in Christ, if you find hearing about Christ, if you find following Christ boring, the problem, friend, is your heart. This is the most astonishing man that ever lived. His teaching is just overwhelming. Well, we shouldn't be surprised at reading something like this. When he finished delivering the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew writes, the people were astonished at his doctrine. They were dumbfounded, overwhelmed. When he taught them in their synagogue of Nazareth, insomuch that they were astonished. He refuted the Pharisees' views on marriage and divorce, and when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed. Are you amazed when Jesus teaches? Oh, brethren, how we need the power of the Holy Spirit moving in this place. Do you pray for that? Do you plead with God to meet with us? Do you plead with the Christ who walked with the disciples on the road to Emmaus? They said, our hearts burned within us. Our hearts burned within us. Our hearts burned within us when he opened up the scriptures and taught us. And I know it's that way for God's people. I know there have been times when I knew that the Lord in his way had drawn near, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, I looked and I understood. It was like, glory to God. Do you pray for whoever preaches that God would so fill his sails with the power of God's Spirit that you would hear your God and forget yourself and forget your cell phone and forget what you're going to do next week and forget what you did last week? You're caught up in the glory of God. Jesus astonishes people. Oh, we need his astonishment. No, you know what most of us want is a nice, quiet, give me my two or three, give me my little sermonette, give me my little thing here so I can go home with a few more Bible facts. No, that will only damn you more before God. If you haven't seen what's being said and applied it to your life and walked with you, I have had the heart breaking experience of preaching to people for years, have them sit down with me after years, open their mouth and start talking, and they haven't heard a word I've said in years. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. Listen, everything about Christ, no matter how weak and pathetic the vessel that brings His truth is glorious. Well, friends, Jesus was God's greatest, purest, most glorious prophet. He announced, He demonstrated the power of God's kingdom. And when He taught, whether people understood Him or not, they were stunned by His authority. And so it was in His case. The sacred writer says nothing of the defeated Sadducees, but he tells us that the multitude in the temple were stunned by the authority and wisdom with which He spoke. Oh, we need that Christ to draw near. I want every heart here to catch fire. Well, I didn't want there to be a part two here. But we've got applications that are vital, in my opinion. And I'm not going to hold you. I will enumerate them in the event that, for some reason, we don't meet next week. Or you're not here, or I'm not here. But what do we draw out of this passage? And I had to stop it at this number. I'm sure you're not surprised at that, but there really are times when I have to wrestle with, what am I going to give God's people? And I have to do that with this. Number one, let us not be ignorant of the Holy Scriptures. Number two, let us not be ignorant of the doctrine of God. Some of you say, oh yes, I believe God's sovereign. And as soon as some trial comes into your life, it's as if you never heard the word and were never taught the doctrine. Admit it. You need to admit it. Then you can get somewhere. If you're looking around for like, that must have been, he's talking about Kyle. No. Now, this is the point, brethren. Do you take this word? Do you consume it? And then do you live in its light? No one does it perfectly. Feel better, but you can do it. Thirdly, let us recognize and humbly embrace that we will not be married to our present spouses in heaven. It's hard for me to stand here and say that with my eyes fixed upon the delight of my life. My right arm, my right eye. And I know that in the minds of some, it's like, doesn't make any sense. We get to heaven and somehow we're just not still married. But there will be no need for that, because if we understand marriage properly, it's been preparing us for that day when we, the bride, will meet with the bridegroom and be with the greatest husband that ever has been or ever will be. Fourthly, let us apply the hope of resurrection to our daily lives. The Sadducees could only live for now. But God's people can delight in what's going on now. But our greatest hope lies ahead in that glorious resurrection. We will develop that at some length next week. And fifthly, let us be sure by faith in Christ that we know the God of the living, so that we can have a hope of living for all eternity with Him. Now we want to develop those next week. But let me close with this. The Sadducees were ignorant of the Scriptures. And all of us are at some level. and they did not interpret them properly. In this, they were ignorant of the power of God to raise men from the dead into a glorious eternity with Him, to which we are one day closer. That should fill your heart with joy. If it doesn't, either your fleshly anchors are too hooked up in this world, or you don't know Him who is life. Oh, let us know the revelation of God. Let its truth penetrate, form, and fashion our hearts and our love for Christ and our love for one another. And by God's grace, faith in Christ, and illumination by the Spirit of God, may we never be guilty of misinterpreting God. And may we pray that if it is so of us, that He'll correct us soon. He's faithful. He will. Amen. Oh God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. We love Thee. We love Thee and we praise Thee. We want to know Thee. Forgive us of our backwardsness, our slowness. Forgive us when we're more excited about playing a game on a phone than reading the Scriptures. Oh God, forgive us when we're caught up in our hobby instead of the One who gave us the ability to enjoy it in the first place. Oh God, these things in themselves are not necessarily wrong, but oh, how quickly the things of this world can become idols that sap away the vitality of our spiritual strength and render us empty shells in desperate need of a touch from God. Please come, Almighty Savior. Please come. Move in us. Bless Thy dear children here. Love them. Visit their souls. And may all of our hearts unite in praise at Thy throne of grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Amen. Let's go in the name of Christ.